Well, I want to take you back this morning as I begin to about the middle of January this year. Remember that Sunday when it was so cold and the weather was so bad that we had to cancel the service? Remember that? Well, I prepared diligently for that Sunday because you never know what's going to happen on a Sunday morning. And we were doing a series on the book of James. And I never got to share that message with you. So guess what? We're going back to James this morning. By the way, you should ask Ashby about that weekend because he's got a great story about Florida boy meets Ohio winter that weekend. So be sure to ask Ashby about that that weekend up in January when he was here. He has a great story to tell about that. So, as I said, we are talking a little bit about James today and about what he says about treating people Jesus's way, okay? And that's going to get us into the territory of the golden rule, okay? And that doesn't look like the one we're supposed to have up there. But anyway, we'll move on. There might be a bit of confusion out there as to what exactly is the golden rule, okay? Kimberly Nyes, who, like any Christian parent, wanted her preschool daughter, Katie, to respect and obey her parents, she gave a lengthy explanation of the golden rule to her daughter, Katie. And so mom decided to quiz her daughter the next day. She said, "So, Katie, what is the golden rule?" And Katie looked at her mother, as only a three-year-old can look at her mother, with exasperation and said, I know, you're the mommy. And all the mothers said, "Amen, that's right, that's the golden rule, you're the mommy." So anyway, James was a very unique communicator of God's truth. And his letter had this kind of abrupt, blunt, very direct style that might be described today as in your face. And the big overall theme of the book of James, if you remember from January and February, was spiritual maturity. What does that look like? James, if you remember, was the half-brother of Jesus. And he was also the pastor of the very first church anywhere, which was the church in the city of Jerusalem. And as a key Christian leader, for about the first 20, 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven, he wanted to see the disciples of Jesus in his church and other churches grow up spiritually and become the men and women that God wanted them to be. And there are several sections in the book of James that drill down on how followers of Jesus should treat other people, especially fellow Christians. And it does remind me, at least, a great deal of what Jesus said. We call it the golden rule, and you probably know it by heart. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. And so James needed to remind his congregation, as well as the other congregations to whom this letter was undoubtedly shared with, that this rule, the golden rule, was still golden. The golden rule still applied. And Jesus' teaching on how to treat people was true. And apparently many of these early followers of Jesus, just for whatever reason, they weren't treating each other very well. And in addition to some specific issues, James provided a kind of a rationale or a foundation as to why God gets offended and upset when we don't treat people the way that he wants us to treat them. So let's start there, okay? James helped us understand God's rules Jesus' way. God's rules Jesus' way. He helps us to understand that. And it's good to remember that the first Christians, they were all Jews, remember? There was no New Testament yet. So all James and those first Christians had was the Old Testament and some oral stories about what Jesus said and what he did. And that helps us to understand James' repeated use of the word law, law, law in this letter. They're all Jewish people. He was thinking of the Old Testament generally and the Mosaic law specifically. And we're going to look at several different passages in the book of James. So I want you to get your Bible out, or if you don't have one with you, feel free to use one of those blue ones in a pew rack in front of you. Page number is listed there. You can find it in your Bible on your phone or your tablet, whatever works for you. And if you would, let's go to James chapter 2, first of all, and read some verses there. James chapter 2, and I want to read, first of all, verses 8 through 13. Now, keep your Bible open because we're going to look at several other passages. Here's what God's Word says, James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So even though James was very comfortable in his Jewish skin, he was more than aware of how Jesus had shaken things up and brought this fresh new understanding of the Old Testament. And Jesus' perspective was markedly different than any other Jewish teachers and leaders of that time. Yes, of course, God had his rules, but they'd been seriously misinterpreted according to Jesus. Jesus taught that when I love God and I love people God's way, I completely fulfill God's rules. Did you get that? When I love God and then I love people God's way, I completely fulfill God's rules. Remember, there's a passage in the Gospels that reads this way. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this: listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second is equally important," Jesus continued, "love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." So Jesus was the first person ever to bring those two Old Testament commandments together and make them essentially into one rule or one standard. When you combine that passage with the golden rule, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you, this is the essence of all that is taught in the Law and the Prophets. It's another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was saying, if you truly love God and you truly love people in the way that God's Word reveals to us, you are doing everything that God wants you to do. That's what it means to be my follower. That's what Jesus was saying. And so James highlighted this truth because he was going after how some Christians were mistreating other Christians right in his day and age. When you and I don't treat other people with love, our ability to please God is compromised. And James brought out another interesting truth about God's standards here. To fail to obey God in any area of life marks me as a rebel against God, deserving of his judgment. You see, did you catch that in what I read earlier? For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. You see, back in James' day and time, it was common for people to think of God's standards as this sort of series of detached and random rules. And if you kept one of them, you gained some spiritual credit. And if you broke one, you incurred some spiritual debt. And the goal was to end your life with more credits than debts. That's how you got into heaven, people thought. And that perspective, you know what's interesting? That perspective still dominates the majority of human beings, unfortunately. If I do more good things than bad things, God will let me get into heaven. Most people who never come to church firmly believe that way. And sadly, even some people who come to church still believe that way. If my good things just outweigh my bad things, how could God not let me into heaven? Because I ultimately answer to an absolutely holy and perfect God, wow, I'm destined for his judgment unless there's some kind of a change that's happened. James reminded us, so whenever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law. Every act in our lives gets judged. Every attitude gets judged. And of course, James knew that Jesus paid the debt for our sin at the cross. But if anyone refused to repent of his or her sin, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, James said that you just opened yourself up to something very serious and devastating, which is the judgment of God upon us. And apparently, there were some Christians in James' day who thought that showing favoritism was either not a sin at all, or it was just a small sin at worst. And another example of James' mind and heart was ignoring the needs of poor people as if that was no big deal. Certainly God would overlook just the little sins like that on Judgment Day, right? Don't be so sure. Don't be so foolish, said James. Now, all of that, understanding God's standards, Jesus' way, was important in laying the foundation for what James really wanted to get to, which was the importance and the value of what? Of treating other people Jesus' way. That's what really mattered to James. You know, over in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he talked about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we talked about that last week, didn't we? But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those are character traits that ought to show up in your life and my life as followers of Jesus, right? And I don't think Paul was trying to be comprehensive, like there's these nine and there's no more, but you get the idea. And as we look at these passages in James that we're going to look at, we begin to see James' own kind of list of the fruit of the Spirit, so to speak. And like Paul's list, James wasn't trying to be comprehensive either. Instead, he was probably just throwing out a list of character traits that he felt was lacking among the Christians of his day and time. So, what's on James' list? Well, I see, first of all, James saying that a follower of Jesus really works hard at being impartial in life and how we treat people. There's just no place for favoritism or partiality, because when you do that, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're not doing to others as you would like them to do to you. And when that happens in any way, shape, or form, well, we're not loving God either. And this was a very important issue for James in his day and his time. Let's go back to chapter 2 where we were reading, and I want to read now the first 7 verses in that chapter. You get a sense of what was on James's mind and heart. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Here's what he says. My brothers, as believers in our Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? And just in case anybody had trouble putting two and two together, James said again in the section we read earlier, but if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. So what's interesting here, we don't know if James was citing an actual situation or a hypothetical one here. But he's probably describing something that was pretty close to some actual literal situation that was happening in his church or happening in a church that he knew about. Imagine those first century Christians getting together for a worship service. The majority of them were economically poor and of low social status because those were the kind of people that the good news of Jesus first attracted. So into the worship service one day walks a wealthy man. And you could tell back then who was wealthy because they would wear rings on their fingers and their clothes were actually clean and well-made. And you know, maybe he was a first-time visitor to the church that day. I mean, how exciting is that? And, you know, the welcome team rushed to greet him and personally escorted him to the best seat in the room. Well, he was followed in by another visitor who was obviously poor. No rings, shabby clothes. Oh, boy. And the welcome team, you know, kind of allowed him to find his own seat. There weren't any. Oh, too bad. Nothing available for you. What? Well, there's a cozy spot for you on the floor next to me right here. Well, I'll just continue to sit in my seat. And James just lights him up, doesn't he? He just lights him up. And he pointed out how their actions weren't even rational. I mean, forget the spirituality of it. It wasn't even rational. It was even easier back then for rich people to exploit and take advantage of poor people to get what they wanted. In James' day, for instance, if you owed someone money and you were a little late in paying off your debt, your creditor could do a citizen's arrest on you and drag you off to some court where you might be thrown into jail. Some of you are thinking, that's maybe not a bad idea. That's what you could do back then. But more importantly, favoritism is inconsistent with who Jesus is and how he treated people. You see, Jesus was himself poor, at least during his years of ministry, because the Bible tells us he depended on other people to provide for his needs and the needs of his disciples as he was going from place to place, teaching and preaching. And yet, James reminds us he was still the glory of God. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? In addition, James was noted for, or Jesus rather, was noted for his impartiality. Even his enemies said this about Jesus. You are impartial and don't play favorites. And so Jesus looked on people's hearts and not on their outward appearance. And we know that he was far more impressed by, for instance, the two pennies that a poor widow put in the offering plate than the bags of gold brought in by rich Pharisees. He saw great potential in people that the larger society just kind of wrote off as valueless, the immoral woman that he met at a well outside of town, Matthew, a despised tax collector who he called to be one of his disciples, even Simon Peter, you know, who bumbled his way through life, saying and doing just kind of stupid stuff until the Holy Spirit showed up in his life on the day of Pentecost. And while James doesn't state it, his entire argument is based on the biblical truth that human beings are made in God's image. Every human being is a creature for whom Jesus died and rose again. And my friends, when we show favoritism, we dishonor God who never does. The Bible says, for God does not show favoritism. Some of our snowbirds worship at the First Baptist Church in Naples, Florida, when they're away from us. And I was intrigued by a story I read about a former pastor of that congregation, Max Cadenhead, who has since passed on. But one Sunday, he began his message with a bold confession. He said, "My message today is on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me start with a personal illustration. Remember last year when the Browns came forward to join the church," he said, and everybody in the church nodded, because the Browns were a very influential family. "Well," he said, "the same day a young man came forward and gave his life to Christ, and I could tell that he needed help, and we counseled him. Well, nobody nodded, because no one remembered that young man that Cadenhead had mentioned." And he said, "You know, we worked with the Browns and we got them onto committees and they've been wonderful people. And that young man, well, we just lost track of him. Until yesterday, that is." He said, "As I was preparing today's message on the Good Samaritan, I picked up the paper and there was that young man's picture. He had shot and killed an elderly woman. I never followed up on that young man. So I'm the priest who saw the man in trouble and crossed to the other side of the road. I am a hypocrite." How do we show favoritism? We all still struggle with it. Of course we do. We always will. Maybe it's not so much favoring the rich over the poor like it was for James, but because we're sinful human beings, we're always going to struggle with partiality. You see, it's still possible to treat each other in church and outside the church differently on the basis of wealth, skin color, social status, disabilities, many other factors. Another example that I think we're struggling with as a society right now, and Christians are getting caught up in it, whether we like it or not. I know there's a lot of different sides of the issues, but folks, the value of some human beings is being questioned on the basis of whether they're citizens of the U.S. or not, or whether they're legal or illegal. Does a person become less valuable in the sight of God because he or she is here in our country, either legally or illegally? We need to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean for followers of Jesus to treat other people, every person, with impartiality? What does that look like for you and for me? And sometimes we judge people. This is another thing we do. We judge people on their past sins instead of their future potential for Jesus, don't we? We keep them at arm's length. And you know, that happened to Paul. Remember the story? Before he became a Christian, he persecuted Christians. He's a bad dude. Bad dude. And many of them found it hard to accept Paul and his conversion to Jesus. And that's a good question to ask ourselves today. Who are we keeping at arm's length? And why? And we need to look at any and every person through the eyes of Jesus. We fully accept every fellow believer because Jesus lives in him or in her. And if someone is not a believer, we open our lives to him or her because he or she is someone for whom Jesus died and rose again. And the way that we treat people indicates what we really believe about God. Did you get that? See, James connects them. The way that we treat other people indicates what we really believe about God. We can't separate human relationships from our relationship with God. The Bible says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? Have you ever heard the phrase, God's upside-down kingdom? It simply means that God values and acts in ways opposite to what the world values and how the world acts. And God, who sees and who loves all people alike, wants us to reflect his generous, universal love for all people. And we now relate to people on the basis of God's grace, not human merit, not social status. God values impartiality, and he wants it to show up in your life and in my life in big ways. Well, in order to extend our list of ways to treat people Jesus' way, let's look at another section of James, because for James, it wasn't just about impartiality. It was some other stuff, too. So grab your Bible again. Let's look at chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and go three verses into chapter 4. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And so, yes, a follower of Jesus is impartial. But the rest of James' list goes much quicker. But they're just as important. A follower of Jesus is also what? Sincere. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. Purity and sincerity mean pretty much the same thing here. It's living life before God and other people without hypocrisy. We reject dealing deceptively with people. We never pretend to be something that we're not. We never manipulate people to get what we want. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. James contrasted purity and sincerity with what we so often witness in normal human relationships. So he says there, what's causing all these fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you can scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. He's talking to Christians. And yet you don't have what you don't want, what you want, because you don't ask God for it. And when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what you can give for your pleasure. Selfish desires focused on getting our own way, having an agenda, looking to use people rather than to love people. All that can show up among Christians. It did in James' day. It can still happen today. But none of that belongs to a follower of Jesus. Purity, sincerity. Another thing he talks about, he says, a follower of Jesus is peace-loving. But the wisdom from above is, first of all, is pure. It is also peace-loving. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. And sometimes, you know, sometimes I find that the early church is painted in a more positive light than it probably deserved. I mean, they had some big fights in the first century among those first Christians. They really did. They didn't always treat each other well. God loves it when we foster peace and initiate peace and promote peace with God and with others who are followers of Jesus, and when it depends on us, even with those who don't follow Jesus. Peace loving. Here's a third one. The follower of Jesus is gentle. Gentle. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times. You know, I'm told this might be the hardest Greek word in the entire New Testament that's gotten translated into English. It's interesting because it means knowing when not to apply a strict interpretation of the rules. Isn't that interesting? Probably every parent figures that out, right? Sooner or later. When not to enforce a strict interpretation of the rules. When to make allowances for people without being weak. How to temper justice with mercy and understanding. Someone defined it as sweet reasonableness. Gentleness. A follower of Jesus is, James says, is willing to yield. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. What does that mean? You don't have to win all the time. You can be persuaded to do or to react differently than you'd first planned to. You can listen. You can change your point of view. You're willing to yield. And then a follower of Jesus is merciful. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield. It is full of mercy. And, you know, when you read James, you find out that he had this great big heart for poor and needy people because he had a lot of them in his church. So he probably had that in mind here. But he also gives another example that seems a little bit random, a little bit out of the blue, and it's found in the very two last verses of his letter, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Just flip over there to the last chapter of James, and let me read verses 19 and 20 for you. He says there, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." This is also about how to treat people Jesus' way. James was talking there about restoring people who had wandered away from Jesus for some reason. And because following Jesus is something that you do, not just something that you believe, of course it's possible to just wander away and forsake Jesus altogether. And wander's a good word for it. Many people who wander away from following Jesus do it kind of gradually. Let me ask you, probably all of us have experienced this. What should you and I do if we see that happening in the life of a family member, a friend, a fellow church member here? You know, you see them less and less, and you just realize their spiritual life is going cold. And the end result of that, folks, is death. I mean, that's what James says here. So to ignore it, to refuse to address the wonder, it's really a dereliction of your Christian duty. You're supposed to go after them. Yes, you may get rebuffed by that person, true enough, but take the chance and pursue that person in love. Pray for him. Warn him. Take the initiative. And if and when he or she comes back to Jesus, then rejoice that a child of God has been restored. Be merciful. It's part of treating people Jesus' way. Here's a final thought. A follower of Jesus just goes about living a fruitful, humble life filled with good deeds toward others. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But the wisdom from above is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. And James contrasted two very different kinds of wisdom there in chapter 3. You see, there is a kind of a wisdom out there. I would call it a worldly wisdom that's proud. And it's very willing to step on and over others to get what you want in life. And it's incurably self-centered, which means it creates division and strife with other people. But then there's God's wisdom, which is humble to the core. And humility wasn't something that James' culture prized at all. And I'm beginning to think that our culture doesn't really prize humility very much either, does it? But God prizes it. It showed up in the people that followed God throughout the Bible. For instance, this is what it said about Moses. Now, Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth. Jesus himself was humble. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said. Let me teach you because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So what does God's humility look like in you and in me? Well, it's not aggressive. It's unwilling to boast. It's vulnerable. It promotes peace between people. It's willing to be extended to meet the needs of others routinely and habitually. A fruitful, humble life filled with good deeds toward others. That's what it means to treat people Jesus' way. Got a confession to make. It's about the late Fred Rogers, you know, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. That's not him, but I'll get to him in a minute. Some of you know that Fred Rogers was a Christian. In fact, he was an ordained Presbyterian minister. And he had this long-running kids program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And when I was a much younger man, I don't know, I just kind of thought Fred Rogers was a little silly, a little sappy, a little effeminate. And I just didn't really have a lot of use for Fred Rogers. I changed my opinion about him over the years. Part of the reason is because of the way that he treated other people. Now, That man, probably most of you recognize. Anybody know who that was? Some of you haven't been watching Mr. Rogers lately. That's Officer Clemens, okay? And the actor's real name is Francois Clemens. And for 25 years, he was Officer Clemens on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Well, I know it may sound kind of strange to us today, but Fred Rogers took a bit of a risk by asking Francois Clemens to play the role of a police officer. And in fact, Clemens was not really excited about playing a police officer. You say, why? Well, he grew up in a ghetto himself, and he did not have a positive outlook on the police. Police were white people who sick dogs on you and blasted you with water hoses. And so to depict a policeman was something that Francois Clemens was not particularly excited to be in to do. But he decided to take the role anyway. And it was interesting, I read where he was reflecting on one particular episode of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood that he still describes with great emotion. It was 1969, 50 years ago, and Fred Rogers was depicting being outside on a very hot day, and he had this plastic tub of cold water, and he was putting his feet into the tub to cool down his weary feet. And he invited Officer Clemens to take off his shoes and to rest his weary feet in the same tub of water. Well, Clemens realized that this TV icon, Fred Rogers, was depicting a pair of brown legs and a pair of white legs in a tub of water together for the first time. Not only that, but when Officer Clemens took his feet out of the tub, Fred Rogers reached over with a towel and helped to dry his feet. Now, you and I might look at that and say, big deal. That was a big deal back in 1969. That was a very big deal. When Fred Rogers closed his program that day, he made the same kind of statement that probably all of us know by heart, something to the effect of, you know, you've made today a very special day by just you being you. I like you just the way you are. And Francois Clemens realized that Fred Rogers was looking right at him when he said that. And after the service was over, after the show was over, he went up to Fred Rogers. He said, Fred, were you talking to me? And Fred said, Francois, I've been talking to you for years, but this is the first time you heard me. And Francois Clemens says, he looks back and he says that he just felt like Fred Rogers said, it's okay for you to be a human being. He said it was one of the most significant and meaningful moments in my life. Wow. Treating people Jesus's way. Treating people Jesus's way. Every person made in the image of God. Every person, a person for whom Jesus died and rose again. The golden rule, guess what? Still golden. It's still golden. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. Sometimes we can lose the forest for the trees, and we just need to be reminded of just getting back to the basics. It's really about loving you and loving other people, and really one just flows into the other. We can't really do either well without the other. We need to love you in order to love other people well, and in order to love other people well, we need to love you. And so, Lord, we just remind ourselves in your presence today what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what that looks like on a day-to-day basis. And, Lord, we know we fall short of this. Please forgive us. Please nudge us when we're not treating other people the way that we should, or when we're not loving you with heart and soul and mind. Because, Lord, that all flows together. And we just ask that today and every day we might love you with all of our being, and love all those that you bring into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.